The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have your word, that we might be able to hear you speak to us specifically, that we might be able to study it, understand it, and as we will this morning, preach from it. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and do only what you can do, and that's apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might be utterly transformed. We thank you, Father, that we have an opportunity to look at this most magnificent book in your sacred scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you'd be gracious with me and help me, Father, over the next several weeks and months to not only understand it myself, but then faithfully teach it and preach it in such a way that my brothers and sisters can understand it and be rightly changed by it. I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of great excitement for us as a church, where we would find ourselves being grounded in the very beginning of your redemptive story. And in that grounding, Father, find great hope in the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the end that you have in store for us. I pray you would do this, Father, obviously for your glory. We want you to be glorified in our study, and I pray you would do it for our church, that we would be changed by it, that we'd be drawn near to you by it, that you would use it to increase our love for Christ and our faithfulness to seek and save the lost. I pray, Lord, that this beginning would be glorious to you as well, and our time of worship right now would be a fragrant offering in Jesus' name. Amen. The thought of attempting a book like Genesis was something, in my ignorance and in my arrogance, I thought, oh, sure, that would be no problem. And then as you continue to study the Bible over years and in decades, and you continue to teach and preach it, these books become much more ominous because they are so profound and so big that getting your hands around it is a bit daunting. So if you would be praying for me over the next several weeks and months, that God would help me study this really, really well, that I might be able to faithfully preach it to you, that you can have hopefully a right understanding of what Moses intended when he wrote the book in the first place. So I would covet your prayers on that. We're going to be starting a little slow through chapters 1 and 2 into 3. The pace will pick up. So if you think we're going to be doing two verses in Genesis and this is going to be a 7-year Martin Lloyd-Jones study, it's not going to be the case. So I want to calm any nerves right now. We are going to have to slow down because obviously chapters 1 and 2 are filled. And so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time. But as the narrative picks up, our pace will pick up as well. The title of the sermon is In the Beginning. I know that's original, right? Back in 2007, only 16% of adult Americans were classified as nuns. Nun is that category that when someone says, I have no religious affiliation of any kind. Only 16% in 2007, so only 18 years ago. As of last year, that number skyrocketed to over 30%. That's one out of every three Americans declaring no religious affiliation. You say, well, why is that important? Religion, for literally thousands of years, has enabled mankind to have a framework, a worldview, by which we answer the essential questions of life, questions that we have to answer in order for life to be coherent and rational. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Origin, purpose, and destiny. Questions like, why is the world fallen? Why is there so much brokenness? And how do I transcend that brokenness? These are questions that world religions have literally for centuries given mankind answers to. Some good answers and some not so good answers. But answers necessary, I would argue, in order to have life be livable. The Babylonians, for example, they answered these questions by believing in a myth called the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish these are like creation accounts of how the world came to be, right? In that particular myth, it's the gods that are warring. And that was very common in many of the ancient myths. The gods were warring. In this particular myth, the god Tiamat, who was the primeval god of chaos, did battle with a younger god by the name of Marduk. And as they did battle, Marduk won, and he took Tiamat, and he cut her body in half, and he put half her body up in the heavens. That became the heavens, and the other half of her body became the earth. And then Marduk created mankind to be slaves and servants to make sure the gods were honored in perpetuity. That was the Babylonians' way of answering, why am I here? Where did I come from and where am I going? The Egyptians, from which the Israelites came out of slavery, they had multiple myths, one of which was the known as the Heliopolitan myth. And in that particular myth, they believed that the world started as this vast chaotic ocean called Nun. And from this ocean emerged the god Autumn. And Autumn then created the god of the air, Shu, and the god of moisture, which would be water, Tefnut. And from their marriage, they had Geb, which was the earth, and they had Nut, which was the sky. And in from that teaching, they argued that mankind was created to work the earth and again serve gods as slaves. One of my favorite, though, has to be the Chinese myth with the very famous figure Pangu. You actually know a little bit of this, even if you don't know what I'm talking about initially. According to this myth, the beginning of the universe started as this giant cosmic egg. And inside this cosmic egg for 18,000 years, Pangu grew. And he grew and he grew for 18,000 years. And then the egg split open. And in the splitting of the eggs, the lighter elements, the yin, rose up and became the heavens. And the heavier elements, the yang, descended and became the earth. Hence the yin and the yang. You've heard that, haven't you? And so from this particular myth, according to the legend, Pangu, when he died, his breath became thunder. His voice became thunder. His breath became the wind. His eyes became the sun and the moon. His blood became the rivers of the earth. And his flesh became the earth itself. But what I love about this myth so much, you know where mankind came from this myth? Mankind were the parasites of Pangu's dead body. That's what they argued man came from. And of course, in that particular myth, mankind's responsibility was to bring balance and harmony to the natural order, the yin and the yang. Now, if you're a Westerner, you hear these stories and you think, well, this is ridiculous. It's laughable, right? I mean, most of us think, well, these are just ancient myths by unenlightened people. They don't know any better. And yet, my beloved, at the age of 17, I sat in a high school biology class and I had my biology teacher teach me the Western myth of creation. And in this particular class, I was told that billions and billions of years ago, there was a big bang, a cosmic boom, and this matter disseminated throughout the cosmos, matter and energy, and over time, lots of time, like billions and billions of years of time, somehow the matter and the energy just randomly commingled and brought about life spontaneously. Scientists call this abiogenesis, from non-living matter coming living matter. And I was told that this was my origin, that after the Big Bang, that after a few more billions of years, that matter plus energy plus time brought about this living creatures, and then through billions and billions of random point mutations, you have us, which we would call what? Grown-up germs, according to the Western myth. You are nothing more than a grown-up germ. Now, we may laugh at Pangu and Enuma Elish, but I would argue their worldviews had better answers to those questions, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going, than the Western myth does, right? The modern myth tells me what? The modern myth says that why, where did I come from? I came from a cosmic accident. And that's what I'm told today. I'm an accident, a product of impersonal matter. Why am I here? Well, if you're an accident, then you have no purpose. You have no ultimate purpose. You can make one up, but it's not an eternal purpose. If I'm an accident without an intelligent personal cause, then my life and your life is ultimately purposeless. Where am I going? Well, you're going right back to where you started. You're going back to the dirt. You're going back to the ground, right? If you're here by chance, you die by chance. How do I explain the problem of suffering and evil in the world? I redefine terms. I look for natural causes. I look for human agency, but I cannot argue for an underlying problem of sin or evil. How do I transcend the evil of this world? According to the Western myth, you don't. You don't, right? You can use reason and science maybe to dampen some of the effects, but the bottom line is you're going to suffer and you're going to die, and that is the end. Now, I don't know about you. That's not a good answer either. That's a bad myth. If I want to answer some of the basic questions I need to have answers to in order to live a reasonable, rational life. Thankfully, my beloved, we don't have to go to Pangu. We don't have to go to the Neumann Elish, and we don't have to go to the Western modern myth. Thankfully, the one true living God of all that is seen and unseen, he actually spoke and told us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. He tells us why we are the way we are, the problem of sin and death, and he tells us how to transcend it. We have all the answers according to the Word of God, God speaking to us. And so he equips us to answer these necessary questions, not only so that we can have a coherent, and I would argue, truthful worldview that makes sense in the totality of life, and you need that, but he equips us so that we can, through the power of Christ, live in accordance with these truths. So this morning, we're going to begin in the beginning. Genesis actually means origin or birth or beginning. That's what the word means. So we're going to begin in the beginning. We're going to begin studying the first things, trying to understand the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story that God has given us by his word. He's spoken it to us clearly, and it's been transcribed and recorded in the Bible itself. And as we work through the book of Genesis, there's so much in the book of Genesis, but I pray that some of the big things come out. I pray that you see that there's one, not many gods. There's one true living God who did in fact create, as we say in the Nicene Creed, all that is seen and unseen. We're going to see in this book the purpose of creation. We're going to see why God created man. We're going to see how man rebelled against God, and we're going to see God's glorious plan to make things right, not just for you and for those made in his image, but for all of creation to restore and bring back all that has fallen. And we're going to see in this book how God chose one family, the family of Abraham, to initiate the plan of redemption. We're going to see all that in the book of Genesis. Now, you probably know that the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's the first book of the Christian Scriptures as well. And most scholars, most major scholars, believe that Moses wrote it, or at least wrote most of it, that it belongs to him and was written sometime around the 15th century BC. That's the general consensus. And most of you probably know that Genesis, it doesn't stand alone. It's the first book of the Pentateuch, also called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. If you were little and you were here when you were younger, you memorized it, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Genesis really is it's the prologue to the Pentateuch, and Deuteronomy is the epilogue of the Pentateuch. In other words, as we study Genesis, we need to study it in the context of all five books. In fact, the early Jews and even Christians, they called the book of Moses singular, the first five books. It was called the book of Moses or the book of the law, even in the scriptures, right? So Genesis is really the beginning of the telling of the story in the totality of the Pentateuch or the Torah. The primary theme of the Torah, which is important to know since Genesis is part of that, it's really unveiling the blessings that God established with Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Right, the Torah talks about some very basic things. It talks about, you're going to see a lot of dialogue about seeds. We're going to actually see that next week in the six-day creation account. Seeds as in descendants, descendants of Abraham, descendants of Christ. You're going to see lots of dialogue about land, promised land, Israel, eschatological, new heavens, new earth. And you're going to see a lot about blessings, the blessings that God would pour out on his people specifically, and most importantly, his intimacy with his people, as we saw a few weeks ago, God being our God and we being his people. You're going to see these permeate the book of Genesis because they permeate the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Genesis is going to, we're going to divide it into three major categories. Genesis 1 through 11 is really, it's called the primeval history. It's right before we get to Abraham, and it tells us where we came from. It actually tells us a lot of things. It tells us where we came from. It tells us why we're here. It tells us the problem of why life is like this, and it sets the stage for redemption. We're going to do that in chapters 1 through 11. In chapters 12 through chapters 36, we're going to be dealing with Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. It's really focused on those families. And then chapters 37 through 50, it's Joseph. We end up with Jacob's son Joseph in Egypt, and God beginning to fulfill one of his first major promises to Abraham that he was going to make a nation, Israel. He's going to grow them in Egypt. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next, I would say several weeks, but that'd be a lie. It's going to be months, okay? So, and hopefully not a burdensome months for you. I hope that it's very engaging for you. Genesis is a masterpiece. It is considered by secular and non-secular scholars as a literary masterpiece. And although it does have similarities to some of the primeval stories that some of the ones I just read to you, some of the older ancient myths, it has some similarities in terms of how it was written. It's also radically distinct. Genesis tells us that there's one God, not many, one. Now, monotheism was new to the Jews, right? That was a really big deal, this idea of one God and not many. And this God that's revealed in Genesis, he's not only sovereign and all-powerful, he's personal, he's intimate, he's loving, and he has a desire for those made in his image. We're gonna see that, I hope, so distinct from the other ancient myths. And mankind, I mean, I'm thankful that we're not the product of a parasite. I'm thankful that we're not the product of chance. Both those are not good, and they're not encouraging. In fact, they don't give us any answers to life, right? No real answers anyway. If you're more than just a pragmatist, we're going to learn how God created man in a very special way to have a very special purpose and a very special relationship. That is distinct from all the ancient creation myths. Distinct. We're going to see that God made us in his image to be sons and daughters and to serve as vice regents here on earth. So there's some consistencies and there's inconsistencies. One of the consistent things we see with the Genesis account, the creation account, and the ancient myths is that Moses does something called chunking. That's actually a theological term, chunking. You're taking large amounts of information, massive amounts of information, and condensing them for efficiency and for understanding so that we can hear these things and not be overwhelmed by them and actually get our hands on them. And so you have the entire creation account in one chapter of the Bible. Well, one chapter plus three verses if you count chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The entire account in one chapter. That was very acceptable to 15th century people. 15th century BC people said, that's fine. That's good. We believe it to be true, and it's fine that it's that condensed. The postmodern mind hates it. We want details. We want facts. Right? We want information in order to put details into this. The problem with this is, when we approach Genesis, is that Moses was very likely not terribly concerned about the historical or scientific aspects of his writing. I believe they were true, but that wasn't his primary point. One commentator talked about this. When Moses was writing Genesis 1 and 2, the commentator said this. He said, though historical and scientific questions may be uppermost in our minds, as we approach the text, speaking of Genesis 1 and 2, he said, it is doubtful whether they were in the writer's mind, and we should therefore be cautious about looking for answers to questions Moses was not concerned with. And then he writes this, Genesis is primarily about God's character and his purpose for sinful mankind. Now, isn't that fascinating? As soon as you say Genesis and you think of creation, people immediately start asking what? 24-hour days? Questions that I really don't believe that Moses was thinking about when he was penning this because his purpose was so distinctly different. He was writing the creation account to magnify the glory of God. He was writing the creation account to tell us where we started, right? When God created, it was good. But then something happened because things aren't all that good right now. And so he's writing for a very different purpose than questions we will bring and press on to the text. I'm not saying that we won't talk about them at all, but that's not why Moses was writing. So I want to preach to you and communicate to you what we believe Moses was writing and why he was communicating it to the Israelites, God's people. And so we want to take that line of thinking too. Without a doubt, Genesis 1 and 2 is intended to magnify and glorify God as creator, to cause you to go, unbelievable, even though it's true, that God is that good and that powerful. And so I would argue that Genesis 1 and 2, although I believe to be historically and scientifically accurate, it's primarily doxological. That means it's primarily to praise God. And so when you read it, hopefully you end and you're just wanting to worship and you're wanting to pray and you're wanting to thank God for who he is. I think that's why Moses was writing it, and that should be our desire too, to cultivate worship in our hearts and minds. So I pray you didn't come into this today going, all right, we're finally going to figure out 24 hours. I mean, what are we talking about? No, we're going to look at it and understand it as Moses intended, and hopefully cultivate a right worship in your heart and mind. You see, I would argue, and several of the commentators did as well, that without a firm understanding of the book of Genesis, you're going to be in trouble. Genesis is like fundamental to the fundamentals. You got to understand it and you got to know it, not only to understand the redemptive plan, but in order to what? Proclaim and teach the full counsel of God. One commentator, he put it like this. He said, if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation or mortar. Just as we have no gospel without the cross, we would have no salvation story without the sacred events of Moses' first book without Genesis. And that's true. You have the creation, you have the fall, you have the promise of redemption, all in Genesis. So if you take Genesis out, the story gets weird, and I would say not discernible, hard to understand. And so I think he's right. And so for the next several months, I want to pour the mortar of Scripture. I want to lay a foundation for us as a church. So at the end of the next several months, we're going to go, I get it. I really get it. I get the beginning. I get the middle. I get the end. I get the plan. I get God in Christ. My hope is that we will see God's glory, not just in him as creator, but in him as redeemer. We will see the plan clearly, and you'll see your part in that plan if you belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, you'll want to become part of that plan. So that's my plan. Are you okay with that? All right. So this morning, in light of that very long introduction, and I had to lay some groundwork. I mean, it's Genesis, right? It's a big book. I had to lay some foundation. I'm just going to give you 2 points. I just want to look at 2 verses. And even as I say that, just 2 verses, I could just fall off the pulpit because you can write books and books on these 2 verses. But I want to hit 2 verses, and I want to give you 2 points for us to consider. Point number one, the creator and the beginning of creation. So this is all pre-day one. The creator and the beginning of creation, and number 2, the creation's reasonable response to its creator. How should we respond to verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1? How should you respond to it? The big idea of the sermon is this: if the God of the Bible is our creator, then there's hope for mankind. That's what Moses was trying to convey to the Israelites. If the God of the Bible, if Yahweh, is our creator too, then there's hope for mankind. Point number 1, the creator and the beginning of creation. So one of the first things we must remember as we begin to work through specifically Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that even though Moses was describing the creation of the universe, and I believe accurately, I believe it to be truthful, and I believe it to be scientific, he was writing from the vantage point of a 15th century servant of God, leader of Israel, right? So as you hear this, you must remember who it is that's writing, why he's writing, and the vantage point from which he's writing. We'll see next week that the creation count is geocentric, in that it's like someone standing on earth looking at what's happening, and that's Moses' perspective. And so his context is servant of God, leader of Israel, and his purpose is the magnification of God as creator. The same creator that had entered into covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the same creator who revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, is also the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And that's the connection that Moses really wants to make for the people of God, that they're going to see this. Look at verse 1 with me. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis begins as it should. It begins by introducing us to God, right? God is the main character of the book of Genesis. God is the main character of the entire Bible, right? He's the primary actor. And so he begins by introducing to us, as he did, the Israelites were polytheistic. They had lived for 400 years in Egypt And in Egypt, they worshiped the pantheon. They worshiped a polytheistic understanding of God. And so he's arguing that this God is one God, that the God of Israel, the covenant deliverer of the people, is also the creator of the universe. Now, this would have been utterly profound for them, and I hope utterly profound for us. The covenant God that we know through Jesus Christ is also the creator of the universe. And therefore what? He is, not because of anything he's done for us, he requires and he deserves all glory and all honor and all praise forever and ever, amen, because he is God. In the beginning, that marks the inauguration of human history, the inauguration of, we would argue, all history. In the beginning is the beginning of the story, right? One of the fascinating things that I want you to know, and almost all the commentators talked about this, is in the Old Testament, it's uncommon to have a beginning without an end. And almost all the commentators argue that when Moses said in the beginning, he immediately, the people would have thought, well, if there's a beginning, there's what? There's a middle, and there's an end. There's no beginning without an end. The beginning implies an end. And therefore, from the very first words of the entire Bible, this is amazing. The very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God wants us looking up at the end. He wants us seeing that there's something else in front of us, something glorious in front of us for the people of God. And so several of the commentators argue that Moses, from his very first words, is already arguing for the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, end of the story. In the beginning points to an end. And one of the reasons they argue this, this is fascinating, rather than using the name Yahweh, which we obviously know is the covenant name that God entered into Israel with, and the name that he gave to Moses to tell the people at the burning bush, he doesn't use that name here. He uses the term Elohim. Elohim, in fact, it says this. So verse 1 says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So, well, why would he use Yahweh? They knew that term better. True. Elohim is used over 2,700 times in the Old Testament, and it reveals, it's actually in the plural. In the Hebrew, it's in the plural. It means many gods or gods, plural. But because the Israelites became fiercely monotheistic, they used that term as a reverential term to magnify the beauty and the majesty and the power of God. So Moses identifies God here not as Yahweh, but as Elohim, because he is the creator. He is the one who transcends creation. He's the one who speaks and things come into being. And although it was unlikely that Moses had a Trinitarian view in mind, I don't think he did. I don't think he understood Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think James Hamilton is right. He said, the creation account implies plurality in the Godhead, and that is articulated in the New Testament. And I would agree with him on that point. Moses said, verse 1, in the beginning, when there was once only God, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal, this is important. Someone just asked me this recently. The eternal, before anything ever was, there was what? There was only God. There was only God before there was anything else. Before the heavens, before the earth, there was only God. And so God created the heavens and the earth. That word created, now most of you know this, and I love that you know it because these teachings are so profound. The word in the Hebrew is bara, and it means to bring something new. It can also mean to renew, to bring something new, to make something new. What's fascinating, I did not know this, that term bara is only used in the Old Testament with God as the subject. In other words, the only one who creates like this, and you know what that creation is, that's out of nothing, is God. It's only God who creates like this. So this was so contrary to the pagan myths. The pagan myths had all these gods, polytheistic gods, fighting each other, fighting over matter, trying to bring order out of chaos, just battles and battles and battles. That's not what Moses is saying here. Moses is saying God, who existed before anything was, created ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God made something. Quite something. In other words, everything. Literally, everything, matter, space, time, the universe itself, was all made out of nothing by God. And we're going to see next week how he did that. You know it's by speaking. But the very fact that God existed before anything ever was, and then God spoke creation to being, it's extraordinary. By itself, it's extraordinary. I would say that in and of itself is worthy of worship. It's worthy of worship. The implications are so profound that God, all the origin of all things, find themselves in the Godhead. All that is what? All that is seen and all that is unseen. You see, the ancient myths, they couldn't figure out how to separate the gods and creation. Matter and divine were commingled, and it was messy, right? So all the forces in heaven, all the forces on earth that we see, we call them natural phenomena, and I think that's accurate, right? God, we would say God's creation acting in a particular way according to the laws of nature. They saw those forces and movements as God inside nature, right? God inside the forces of nature, literally nature or creation being filled with the gods. But here in Genesis 1, Moses reveals that the universe and all of its forces from the nucleus in an atom to that vacuum-sucking black hole in outer space and everything in between, as glorious, as extraordinary as those things are when we study them, and they are extraordinary. I hope that you're overwhelmed by God's creation. They are no more than creation. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how infinitesimally small they are God's creation. So we make a distinction between God and all that is seen and unseen. We make that distinction. Now, what's ironic about this in the Western world, my friends, is that it was this view of the universe, Genesis 1:1, it was this view of the universe that creation, although made by God, sustained by God, and ruled over by God, is not God. It was that view, Genesis 1:1, that freed the heavens and the earth from the mystical superstitions that kept mankind from studying the heavens and the earth. You wonder why the Western world is so different. It is because of Christianity. That's the reason that when we talk about scientific and technological advances, because initially, and then at least even an undercurrent today, is that we do not believe that matter is divine. We do not believe that it is mystical and superstitious. And therefore, man said what? Listen, we can understand matter. We can study it. We can look at it, and we can use it to bless us, just as God intended. Now, what's so ironic about this, my beloved, at least, again, in the Western world, is the very foundation of modern science, of all the technology and all the science that you enjoy, the very foundation, Genesis 1:1, is now considered by the scientific community as a myth, no different than Enuma Elish or Pangu or the Heliopolitan myth. No different. Moses is telling us there's a significant difference. So after establishing, one, the beginning of the creation story, which has an end, two, God as creator of all that is seen and unseen, eternal, and that the creation itself came out of nothing, ex nihilo, he introduces us, verse 2 is an introduction to days 1 through 6 in creation. Look at verse 2 with me. The earth, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so you get this description of planet Earth. Remember, this is 15th century, servant of God, leader of Israel, Moses. He's seeing this, right? God is giving him this understanding. He sees a pre-transformed planet. That's what he's seeing. It begins formless and empty. In fact, that becomes the entire structures for days 1 through 6. Days 1 through 3, God forms. Days 4 through 6, God fills. That's the entire account, forming and filling. We'll look at that next week, and it is glorious. Do not miss next week. It is so extraordinary to see how God formed and filled all that is seen and unseen. But going back to verse 2, some Bible scholars, they argue that that this darkness, this emptiness had aspects of it of like chaos or evil. And that primarily comes from from Greek ideology and myths that a primeval chaos, a dark abyss existed before anything was. And several of the commentators said that too. I really struggled with it for a few reasons. Number one, the language used, this exact phraseology of being formless and void, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's not used to describe chaos or evil, it's to describe something that's not inhabitable, that's uninhabitable, like desert. In fact, it's always usually connected to desert or desert dwellings. In fact, Jeremiah, when he was prophesying to God's wrath upon Judah, this is what Jeremiah said, describing what was coming upon Judah. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, Jeremiah said, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." And he was describing the judgment that God was going to bring upon Judah for their idolatry. He was going to essentially uncreate Judah. But it's not chaos, and it's not evil. It's uninhabitable. It's not able to sustain life. And so the description matches Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 of the earth before God made it habitable, right? Moses continues describing this formless void, I don't think evil, I think uninhabitable, in a parallel statement at the latter part of verse 2. Look with me at the latter part of verse 2. It says, "And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And again, some people, commentators say the darkness and the deep and the waters. We know that both in the Old and New Testament, those do have spiritual connotations of representing chaos or sickness or death or even darkness as in spiritual evil. And although those terms are used there, it's really hard because we're in the creation account. The creation account is pre-Genesis 3. It's before the fall. There is no evil at this point in time. So I struggle with infusing those terms with evil. Not only that, we're going to see next week, at the end of the creation account, God says what? It is very good. And he was including verse 2. He didn't say everything but verse 2 was very good. He said it's all very good. And so rather than seeing this verse 2 as the earth being chaotic or worse yet evil, I think it's better to understand verse 2, I'll make it really simple, as clay in the potter's hand, right? So verse 2, the clay hasn't been put onto the wheel yet, right? So a potter, if you've ever done pottery, you take clay and you put it on the wheel. It's not easy to do, but you put it on the wheel and you're going to try to form something. And most people will either form like a cup or a vase because those are pretty easy to start with. And then once it has that form, right, and if you go through the process of a kiln and you dry it, you can then use it for water or flowers, or if it's in my house, it might have M&Ms inside of it, and that's okay too. So there's form and there's filling taking place by the potter here. And I think that's a better understanding of verse 2, that we have the raw elements that God is going to use to make what? Everything. All that is seen and unseen, starting here in verse 2. And then Moses tells us this. This is incredible. Look at the latter part of verse 2 again. "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so it's a parallel repetition describing it with greater detail. And suddenly, the Spirit is there. And some interpret this as wind, and I think that's okay too. But I would probably lean more toward Spirit as in the Spirit of God, because he's going to do some miraculous work with the raw material that he also made. I think this is, because it's narration, I think this is like the pregnant pause, right? Before the making, before the great making. This is like the silence and the quiet. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the earth, over the waters, waiting for what? Waiting for God to speak, and everything comes into being. So I think it's probably better for us to see this hovering as a good thing, as a glorious thing. In fact, Moses uses the exact same word in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses, which I think we've had a chance to preach here from the pulpit. He talks about, he's singing and glorifying God for hovering over the people of Israel when they were in the desert. And listen to what he says, because I think this is actually the picture we have in Genesis 1:2. It says, "God found Jacob in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness." So that's analogous to the uninhabitable earth in verse 2, right? Verse 30, Deuteronomy 32:11, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, same word, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on pinions. The Lord alone guided him, speaking of the nation of Israel. You see, in the pagan myths, the gods and even monsters, they were in a constant battle with each other and with creation to try to form creation, right? It was hard for the pagan gods to get their handle on earth and sky. And one of the reasons that the pagans said the reason things are so tumultuous is because they're not controlling it well. They can't get their handle on it. And you have the exact opposite here. In verse 2, before day 1, before God speaks, let there be light. In verse 2, you have this quietness of the Spirit hovering over the face of the earth, waiting for God to move. It's preparatory. In other words, there's no battle between God and his created elements. He's not fighting to control the earth or the universe. There's no battle at all. No struggle. Only God in complete and total control of his raw material, of his clay. Only God waiting to speak. So in these two verses, my beloved, I mean, again, the reason that we could break these up and preach them much longer, which you'd say, oh, please don't do that. We find out that there's one God, not many. One true living God who created everything, all that we can see and that which we cannot see. We find out that there's a beginning to a story, and the beginning has an end, and we'll talk about that end in a minute because it's glorious. We find out that this God created out of nothing, that it was only God eternally, and then God decided to create according to his sovereign decree. And then we see in verse 2 that there's mastery over the elements, that he would take the formless void matter in verse 2, and he would create what? He would create a place that could be inhabited by life, and not just life, but those made in his image, a home for people. This is what we get in these first two verses. Now, this is true. By the way, we haven't even gotten to days 1 through 6 or the purpose of man. But I got to tell you, this is much better than the Western myth I was told. This is much better than being an accident. This is much better than being the parasites of Pangu's dead flesh. I think. And obviously, we don't want to just believe something because it's better. We believe it to be true because it's the very word of God. But it is so much better. Right? I mean, immediately you can begin answering some of those questions. So I'm thankful that God has made this known to us. The question, and I want to close on this, is how should you respond to these first two verses? What is the response by you as an image bearer to these first two verses? Point number 2, creation's, I would say, reasonable, rational, intelligent response to the Creator, if verses 1 and 2 are in fact true. There are literally dozens of immediate responses that we could take away from this. We're gonna look at some more next week when we get to days 1 through 6. And again, I pray you come back, because it's going to be an extraordinary Sunday looking at those days. But as we close this morning, I want you to ask yourself, how should I respond to these two verses? What should my response be, either as a Christian or someone made in the image of God? What should my response be? And I want you to do that. This is not going to be as challenging as you think. I want you to do that as a 15th century BC Israelite. You say, well, I can't think like that. I don't know how they thought. But in fact, our experiences are very, very similar. You see, as a people, they had experienced God move miraculously to bring them out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into preparation for the promised land. They had entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai for God to be their God and for them to be his people. And they were awaiting what? What were they awaiting? They were waiting to enter into the promised land. They were waiting for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. You say, well, how is that similar to us? It's very similar if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've seen God move miraculously in your life. You've seen him redeem you from the slavery of sin and death, not just Egypt and Pharaoh, but sin and death itself. And if you are in Christ and you have by grace through faith, you've entered into a covenant with God and you've declared yourself for God to be God to you and for you to be a son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. And now, just like the Israelites, what are we waiting for? Are we not waiting for the eternal promised land? Are you not waiting to enter into the new heaven and the new earth that Christ will bring when he comes in glory? We are, my beloved. We're waiting for the consummation of that promise that God made to Abraham so long ago. When Christ comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth, infinitely better than what we see taking place in Genesis chapter 1 and do. So I think that we can. I think that we can respond. We can hear these truths and respond just as we would have if we were in the 15th century listening to Moses teach this to the people of Israel. And there are, again, there are so many responses, but there are three big ones I want to give to you. I want you to grab onto them, and I want you to read 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, again, just like this. The first would be trust, right? So if Elohim, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, is also Yahweh, the covenant God that entered into covenant with you through faith in Jesus Christ, for him to be your God and for you to be his people, my beloved, then you can trust in him completely. You can have real trust in this one true living God. You can trust him because as creator of everything, that makes him sovereign. That means that no one and no thing, no other God, no other matter is above God. He's absolutely sovereign. He's in complete and total control. He is subject to no one. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that. And if that's true, then he's not in this battle. He's not in this battle with other gods. It's not Tiamat and Marduk, you know, fighting it out in order for the heavens and the earth to be created. He's not battling anyone. He's doing all this according to his decreed good will. He's decided this. And if he is the God who did create out of nothing, ex nihilo, if he existed in fullness before creation ever was, then, oh, this is such good news. He's not impacted by space and time. He's not impacted by human events. He's not impacted by the chaos of human history. He's not. He transcends that. He's beyond that. And then the picture we get in verse 2, if he's, my beloved, if the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the earth before the earth was made, then you know he is present. You know that he is active. He is active, and we're going to see this. He's active in preserving, protecting, sustaining, and moving the earth ultimately to its purposed end, which is redemption in Jesus Christ. So when you see the world seemingly coming unglued, and we do, right? I mean, if you stay up on the news, you're like, man, it's chaos out there. And it is at times. Or maybe in your own life, when chaos seems to be reigning in your life, whether it's relationships, your marriage, maybe your children are going awry, maybe you just are struggling physically in sickness. When that's taking place, my beloved, you have a God in Christ that you can trust implicitly. You can trust him because he's sovereign. He's in control. And if you're in Christ, that means, my beloved, that he has your back 100% of the time. Things are not spinning out of control. They may seem like it, but if you're in Christ, he has you. He has you, and he doesn't have to compete with anybody for you. He's the creator of the universe. So I think trust should come from verses 1 and 2. I also think hope. I'm talking about a real, deep sense of hope. Genesis 1:1 tells us, starts very in the beginning. So in the beginning, it points to a middle. It points to an end. We're in the middle right now. We're hearing about the beginning. We're in the middle. I would say we're towards the end of the middle, but we're in the middle. Christ hasn't come back yet. The story hasn't been completed yet. And since God chose to create according to his sovereign decree, by his own will, he wasn't forced to. Again, he wasn't battling other gods. He wasn't battling creation. He decided to do this. He did it with a purpose. So that means we're not an accident. Creation's not an accident, right? And we're not the product of dueling gods trying to fight for the universe. We are a purposeful creation. And what God starts and what God purposes, he will complete. Which means there's not just an end to the story. If you're in Christ, the end is glorious. The trajectory for the people of God, just as the Israelites heard it in the desert awaiting to enter the land filled with milk and honey, the trajectory for you in Christ is extraordinary. This is the great hope that you should have. The Israelites look forward to entering the promised land. You should, in Christ, look forward to entering the promised land and be rightly encouraged right now if you are in Christ. You're part of that same storyline. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth that God will make in Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, you get to participate in that. You get to dwell. You get to dwell on the glory-filled earth in a glory-filled body, worshiping the glorious King, Jesus. This is your end. This is the end of your story if you're in Christ. The formless, void existence that you knew before Jesus, the sin and death that defined you as a person before Christ, is being shaped right now, and it's being shaped into the image of Christ, and it's being filled by the Holy Spirit so that you can be transformed day by day, so that your end will be a glorious ending in the presence of a glorious King. And so we start with the beginning, but the first thing you should be thinking is, then what's the end? Right? We're told in the New Testament, Peter said, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope there. We fix it on the end. And the beginning tells us to do just that. Trust, hope, and I'm going to give you one more, and then I'll close. These two verses should cultivate in us, if nothing else, worship. Adoration. Respect and honor and glory given to this Creator God. Moses gives us a summary of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 for the primary purpose of glorifying God, of lifting God up in the eyes of the Israelites, and for us today, lifting it up in our hearts and minds too. He wants to cultivate in you a sense of awe and wonder at how good and how powerful this God is. And that's what Moses was intending to do then, and he wants for us to experience now, no doubt. And I would argue that as a Christian, my beloved, that cultivation of worship should be even more pronounced. I would say much more pronounced, because we know so much more now in Christ. The Creator of the universe is the same Creator God who sent his own Son to become a man on this fallen, sinful earth. And not just become a man, but to redeem sinful man from the power of sin and death. In the Gospel of John, most of you know this, John, he has the right, he's an apostle, so God was speaking to him, but he plagiarizes Genesis chapter 1. And you know this, and John's talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he starts right back in the Genesis account. Listen to this. This is the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. You say, in the beginning. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, we know to be Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And then it says in verse 2, He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, so we know Jesus is the one who spoke and actually created. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And then John tells us this in verses 4 and 5. In him was what? Life. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, drawing from the darkness in verse 2, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so John does something extraordinary here. He connects the creation narrative and the salvation narrative. And he brings them together. And he does this in order to magnify Jesus, not just as creator, but as redeemer. That Jesus Christ is the one who spoke all creation into being. We'll see that next week. And Jesus Christ is the one who redeems man from sin and death. So listen, and I'll close now. The one who made all that is seen and unseen, the one who spoke all creation into being, is the same one who came down to earth to pay for your sins. The Creator ascended the cross to pay for your sins, that you might be set free from the power of sin and death and have life in Him. The Creator, ascended the cross. Friends, when we put creation and the cross together, when we understand who it was who gave up everything to save sinners like us and restore a fallen world, worship must be the result. Worship must be the result. How the Creator on the cross was decreated. The Creator on the cross was decreated. He became formless and void so he could reshape us into sons and daughters and fill us with his Holy Spirit, the great work of Christ. How the Creator, the light of men, took our darkness so sinful men like us, dwelling in darkness, in the darkness of sin and death, could be brought into the light, the great work of our Creator on the cross. How Jesus Christ, life itself, tasted death so that we, deserving of death, could have life and have it abundantly. That's the work of our Creator on the cross. Friends, the creation account, and you probably know this by now, is much more than science, and it's much more than history. It is both of those, but it's so much more. The creation account is to reveal the glory and majesty of God as our Creator, and how our Creator, through Christ, became our Redeemer. That's the essence we're going to see over the next couple weeks. Trust, hope, and worship. I would argue these are reasonable, rational, intelligent responses, especially if you're in Christ, but I would say for all creation, because this is the one true living God who made all that is seen and unseen. Let's pray right now that God makes himself known to us like this over the next several months as we study this most extraordinary book. And as he makes himself known and he makes the plan of redemption known, let's pray. I'll pray and you can pray with me that trust and hope and worship are the product for us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark. We praise you for telling us the beginning of the story. How, in fact, you, the one true living God, did make all that is seen and unseen. And that it was, as we will see next week, very, very good. I pray, Lord, that you would use our time in Genesis to cultivate the trust and the hope and the worship that you certainly deserve and that would bless us in our faith. I ask as well, Lord, that you would answer some of these essential questions to life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Why is the world the way it is? And how do we transcend it? Answer these questions for us, Father. You've done so through your word. You've accomplished those answers in Christ. I pray, Lord, that that would be a blessing for us as a church. You would bless us with this knowledge and wisdom that we might be faithful followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.